We're in John, still, John chapter 20, and this morning we take up verse 23. Now, if anybody's read verse 23, let's see. I mean, take a look at verse 23 just a moment, and I want to take a vote. How many of you think we'll get to verse 24 today? Let me see your hands. Okay, I see one brave soul. All right, let's begin. We're going to look at the 23rd verse today, a verse which has created much controversy in the Church of Jesus Christ, and a verse under which there is much misunderstanding, and probably more than misunderstanding, a great lack of understanding. And I'm not sure that I can say to you this morning that I know everything this verse means, but I'm going to share with you what I do know about it or what other scriptures bear on it, and let the scripture interpret itself here. But in order for us to get the context, I think we need to start at the 22nd verse and remember that Jesus is in the room with the disciples on the night of the resurrection. Jesus was raised this morning. This is Easter night. He has entered the room, the doors being shut, and he's moved into the room without coming through in the normal way. He has spoken to his disciples. His initial greeting was, "Peace be unto you." And then he showed himself to them, his hands in his side, and there was great gladness. And then in the 21st, did I say the 22nd or 21st verse? The 21st verse is the one I want to read. He gives them this commission. That's interesting that John, Mark, and Matthew all record the Great Commission a little differently. Matthew says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore." Matthew says. Mark says, go therefore and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and these signs shall follow them that believe, and they shall cast out devils, speak new tongues," all that sort of thing. John gives it to us this way. All of which is true, but we need to see all of it in order to get the context, in order to understand what Jesus is really trying to get at here. Verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Here's the Great Commission according to John. "As God sent me, so I'm sending you." I'm sending you with the same mission, the same ministry, for the same purpose, to the same people, and in the same power. As the Father sent me, not only to do what I did, but with the capacities and the abilities and the authority. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Now, when I send you out with the same power I had, that is the power of the Holy Ghost. I send you out with the same authority that I have, and that is all authority. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I send you with the same mission that I have, and that is to preach the good news of repentance that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you must understand that when Jesus gave his disciples this mission, he also gave them this equipping. For in the very next verse, John says, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, isn't it interesting? Do you see the connection there? For to be sent on a mission, like Jesus was sent, without the power of the Holy Ghost, is to be sent on a mission without the power or the ability or the equipping. It would be like going hunting without a weapon. You can't shoot anything with your finger. I've never been able to anyway. Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." Now, when Jesus was sent, what did the Father give him when he sent him? When Jesus' ministry began, what did the Father do to equip him? Filled him with the Holy Ghost. Gave him the Holy Spirit. Now, we have no record that Jesus preached any word with power, We have no record. We have a record he was 12 years old in the temple, you know, with the scribes and the lawyers and so on, and there was wisdom, obviously, in what he said. But as far as his preaching ministry, we have no indication that he ever did any preaching. We have no record that he ever healed any sick, did any miracles, fed any hungry people, cast out any devils, ever did any of the work that God had given him to do until after he was baptized, and then his father filled him with the Holy Ghost at that baptism. Now, when that happened, the first event that happened after Jesus receiving the Holy Ghost was that he went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. Then Luke records he came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And immediately he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And immediately he began, in company with his preaching ministry, he began to heal and cast out devils and minister to the sick and the oppressed and the downtrodden. Now, Jesus said, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." What did the Father do? The Father gave unto his Son the Holy Spirit and sent him forth. Jesus gave to his disciples the Holy Spirit and sent them forth. Do you see the pattern here? Now, if you understand that, then it will give us some background when we go to verse 23. Jesus has equipped them now. First of all, he's told them what to do. "You've been with me 3.5 years. You've watched me. You know what my work is. And so go do the same thing. Preach, heal, deliver, and so on. I'm giving you the power to do it. Here's the power of the Holy Spirit." You got it now. Here's the power of the Holy Ghost to do that. "And here's another thing I want you to do. And this has to do, I believe, with the authority that he's granting. This gives you the right." Verse 23. "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Now on the surface, what does that say? That you, disciples, you 10, have the authority to remit sin. What does it mean to remit? Forgive. And to make it as if it never existed. This is more now than covering up sin. This is disposing of it. Remission means it's gone. New Testament, the way the New Testament deals with sin is through remission. Old Testament dealt with it through atonement. To atone means to cover. To remit means to make disappear, as if it never was. Now clearly, Jesus is giving to these disciples the authority, more than the power. He's giving the authority to forgive sins. He said, if you forgive them, they're forgiven. In other words, if you forgive them, I agree with what you did. And I won't remember them anymore. If you forgive it, I won't remember it anymore. But if you refuse to forgive it, whose sins ye retain, that is, you will not remit these sins, then I won't remit them either. I'm going to retain them too. In other words, what you do on the earth as my body, I as the head in heaven ratify and confirm. You are part of me. You're my representative. More than my representative, you're me. So what you do on the earth in this area, I give you the authority to do it, and you may do it in my name, and if you do, I'll ratify it and confirm it. All right, let's go. We're going to look at that scripture in just a moment. Let's look, first of all, at Matthew 28. Now this, I must confess to you that when I read a scripture like that, and some of the things we're going to be talking about today, I find it yet. I've known the Lord since August 1975, and I've been through this book I can't tell you how many times, but I still find this kind of thing hard to get a hold of. I'm not sure that I understand it fully, and I guess the reason I don't understand it fully is that I'm not sure that I can quite receive it fully. And I think that causes me a problem. But I'm going to express myself as honestly as I know how today. In Matthew chapter 28, verse number 18, here's the Great Commission according to Matthew. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Underline the word "and in earth." The word power there is not the Greek word dunamis, which means ability or having to do with a capacity for power, enabling. But the Greek word here that is translated power is exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia, which means authority. Jesus said, all authority. That's why you will hear me quote it many times, all authority is given, because that is the idea that he's giving across here. Not all power, but all authority. In other words, I'm the king. When we say Jesus is Lord, we mean he's the king. He's number one. There is no one else like him. Number two is quite a distance away, if I can use that idea to illustrate the point, that I have all authority in heaven and earth, and every other authority is derived from me. I don't have the most authority of anybody. I have all of it. Anyone else who exercises authority anywhere gets it from me. The pastor exercises his authority on a delegated basis. It's not his authority, it's the authority of Jesus granted to him to oversee the church. The husband and father does not have his own authority. His authority is delegated to him from Christ himself. And he exercises that authority as a steward. The civil magistrate, the president, the governor, the commission chairman, the sheriff, the police officer, and so on, the general of the armies, and any authority that you want to name, whether it be spiritual, social, or whether it be civil. None of those authorities are vested in the office except they are delegated from the king. Now, we have difficulty understanding this principle because of the nature of our civil government. Those who grow up in countries where there is a king and everything funnels down from the king, so that he has final authority over everyone and everything, those who understand this principle very well. We have difficulty getting a hold of this because all our lives we've been taught the democratic form and way of doing things. But in the kingdom of God, that's not the way it functions. Jesus contains in himself all authority. Why does he have that authority in himself? It was given to him by his father. All right? There's another reason, however, why he has it, even more significant. It's the reason why it was given to him. Well, okay, never sinned. Bruce? He won the victory. See, he won it on the battlefield. See? Now, in the olden days, when kings went to war against each other, what were the stakes? Everything. Everything. It was more than life and death. And when one king defeated the other king, then he and all of his people became subjects of that victorious king. And on the battlefield, was waged all of the contentions between kingdoms. And the winning kingdom, his king, became king and authority over all of those who were engaged in the combat. Now, Jesus, if you'll go to Philippians chapter 2, and if you'll look at Hebrews chapter 1, we'll not turn there this morning, but just let me give you these references. Hebrews 2, 5 through 8, and Hebrews 1 and I believe verse 3, if you will look at those verses and examine them, you will find that God gave his son all of this authority because he won it, because he conquered and he became the king. Satan had the authority in the earth, didn't he? God had the authority in heaven, but Satan had the authority in the earth, didn't he? Why did he have all authority in the earth? Why was all authority in the earth his? Adam gave it to him. See, didn't God, who made the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, but God gave it to man, didn't he? Man surrendered it to another king, Satan. He's referred to in the Bible as the God of this world. Now another man came and engaged Satan in mortal combat and defeated him. Now he is the king over the earth. Do you understand that? And so that authority which Satan exercises in the earth, he usurps. It's no longer his. He has no right to it. Jesus has all authority. The authority Satan exercises is generally that which, or for the most part, that which we have failed to exercise. And so he uses it against us. Now, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, verse 19. Go ye therefore. Here's the commission. Teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. I'm with you to give you the power to do it, and I'm with you to give you the authority to do it. Now, I read these verses like this, verse 18 and 19. I put this portion of them together, and it helps me to remember the principle that Jesus is trying to get across here, or one of them. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. The idea is, I am granting it to you. Now go and use it and do the work that I would do in my name. You'll cast out devils. When you use my name, you are utilizing the authority that I've given you. And so when you speak my name, devils will flee just as if I had spoken it. When you speak my name, diseases will run just as if I had spoken it. When you preach my gospel, the Spirit of God will anoint it just as if I had spoken it. When you do it in my name, you do it in my authority, and it will have the same effect as if I had done it myself. That's the idea. All right, now let's look at Matthew 15. I'm sorry, Matthew 16. And this is the verse that was referenced a little earlier. Verse number 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Jesus is confronting his disciples with a question, who am I? Peter responds that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, yes, that's true, but you didn't understand that through your flesh, for it is my Father in heaven which revealed this to you. You are speaking under the unction of the Holy Ghost, in essence, here. And then Jesus makes this wonderful promise here in the 18th verse. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now the rock is Jesus. I'm going to build my church upon this truth that I am the Son of God. The church is built on me and on this confession that I am the Son of God. And I will give unto thee, that is unto the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And here's the same idea once again. If you forgive a man's sins, they're forgiven. If you retain them, they are retained. Now, from what we have said thus far, some of you might be looking for a Roman Catholic church right after the morning service. For it is from these passages of Scripture that the Roman Catholics have developed their doctrine of confession and the way they handle sin. It's most unfortunate, however, the basic idea is not wrong, but the application of it is. Two things that the Roman Catholics have done that caused the way they operate here to be an error. First of all, they do not permit, or at least provide opportunity, or teach the people to go to the Lord directly. And thusly, Catholics must go through a priest in order to find repentance and in order to find forgiveness. Secondly, in the Roman Catholics believe that this promise of Jesus is not given to believers as a whole, but was given to the apostles only. And they have a doctrine which they call apostolic succession, which means that the right which Jesus gave to forgive sin is passed down through this apostolic succession, through the popes and then through the priesthood. The pope, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, is the vicar of Christ on the earth. He is the descendant of the Apostle Peter. And this is why they have St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And he is the current day, as it were, St. Peter. And so on the Pope, on Peter and his descendants, is the church built. Secondly, the promise here in John is given to the 10 apostles. And their understanding is that this is specially reserved for the priesthood. Therefore, as a Roman Catholic, you could not go to another believer and confess your sins and find forgiveness. You must go to a member of the clergy in the confessional chamber and find forgiveness of sins. And if the priest decides to forgive your sins, you're forgiven. And if he decides not to forgive your sins for whatever reason, then you're not forgiven. They have added to that the doctrine of penance, and usually when sin is confessed, forgiveness is not granted on the basis of forgiveness confession of sin, but forgiveness is granted on the basis of doing a certain degree, number of works in order that to provide this forgiveness. In other words, you acquire the forgiveness by saying so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers, ministering in certain ways and what have you. Now, the basic idea is sound. The application of it is an error. Now let's go back to John once again, John 20 once again, and read the verse, and then I want to share some other scriptures with you. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now it is true that Jesus was speaking only to the 10 disciples here. Is that not right? However, if we take Mark's gospel, let's look at Mark now, chapter 16. And look at verse 14. Mark 16, 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen them after he was risen. Now, who's he talking to here? The 11. All right, now the reason there was only 10 in John's record is that Thomas was not there at this particular time. However, at the time that Jesus is giving this portion of the commission, all 11 are there. He's speaking to this inner circle of disciples. He's not speaking to all of his followers. He's not speaking. How many of you were there? Anybody here was there? No? Okay. Verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, do you believe that Jesus spoke that to the 11 only and meant that they were the only ones that were to ever do this? No. We know that's not true. We know that's not true. Elsewise, why would I be preaching the gospel? Why would you be preaching it, Mary Richards? What right have you got to preach it? Jesus didn't speak that to you. You weren't there in the room that day. But you were there in them, weren't you? Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, and these signs shall follow them that believe. Not just the 11, them that believe. Now, Philip the evangelist, we find him in Acts chapter 8. Philip the evangelist. We find him down in Samaria. What's he doing down in Samaria? He's preaching Christ for all he's worth. And what's happening there in Samaria? God's Spirit is working with them, confirming what he's saying with signs and wonders. The lame are walking, the demon-possessed are getting set free, and people all over the place are getting saved. What right did he have to do that? He wasn't one of the 11. But yet there he is, preaching the gospel, doing the work. Stephen, Paul, Timothy. All these men. The Great Commission is for the church, not for the 11. For the church. Part of the Protestant Reformation was to reestablish the doctrine of the priesthood of every believer. That every person has a right to go to God for himself and also for another without going through a priest or through a member of the clergy. And all Protestant denominations, all Protestant sects believe that and practice that. The priesthood of all believers. Every man his own priest, every man the priest for another. Now, let me take you to 1 John for a ratification of what I'm trying to get across here this morning. Chapter 4, and verse number 17. Now, there are many verses like this, but this is one of the most specific that I know of. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And then here's the key, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, John is trying to get across the idea that as Jesus is now, so are we all of us as believers here in this world. Now, what was Jesus doing when he was here? Mark's gospel. Chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Verse number 9. Now in this passage, four good men had a friend who was sick of the palsy. They couldn't get him into the house where Jesus was teaching, and so they got up on the roof and they lifted the tiles off the roof and opened up the man's rooftop and let this fella down on his pallet, his stretcher, or whatever. Let him down inside the house. Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said in verse 5 to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, they didn't bring him for forgiveness of his sins. They brought him for the healing of his body. But Jesus knew that forgiveness of sins and healing of the body, same thing, come from the problem's the same and the solution is the same, and he dealt with the root and he forgave the man's sins. Now, down in verse 9, Jesus is knowing here that the scribes and so on were sitting there and they were reasoning in their hearts and saying, this man is doing blasphemy. Nobody has the right to forgive sins but God. Look at the 7th verse. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now there's that thought today. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And in our Catholic denomination, who can forgive sins but the priesthood alone? Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, verse 8, that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye in these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know, now watch this, that the Son of Man hath power or authority on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say to thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch as they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Now, why did Jesus, according to verse 10, why did he say, take up your bed and walk? Why did he heal this man? It was a demonstration. That power was a demonstration of the authority that he had, not only over the sickness, but over the sins. And the purpose of this miracle was to validate his claim that he had the right to forgive sins. Now notice here, he did not say that ye may know that the Son of God hath authority to forgive sins, but that the Son of Man. He is emphasizing here his humanity. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Now, all during his earthly ministry, didn't he do this? Look at John 8. Now, once you understand this, you'll see how backward our churches have been and how screwed up we've been in our mentality. Once you understand the ministry of Jesus, you'll see how backwards the body has been. For the body of Christ has majored in condemning people for sin rather than remitting sin. Is that right? Amen. Haven't we told everybody how awful sinners they are? I mean, isn't that basically the message of the church? You're all sinners and you're going to hell. But that is not the message of Christ. It's true. I mean, that just is true. But it's the perspective, you see, in which that's ministered. Now, in John chapter 8, Jesus had a wonderful opportunity to set an adulterous woman straight. He's teaching one day, and the Jews brought this woman to him that they'd taken right out of a bed that wasn't her own. And they dragged him to her, and they said, Master, we caught this woman in the very act. Now, Moses said that she should be stoned to death. What do you say? Verse 5, what sayest thou? Now, you remember, Jesus did not answer immediately. And he paused and he wrote with his finger in the dust of the street and so on. And his response in verse 7 was, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone. They all convicted by their own sin and by their own conscience, verse 9. And they began to leave, and so the woman was left alone with Jesus, just the two of them there. Now Jesus could have said to her, now, woman, let this be a lesson to you. You came real close. Your sin almost killed you. And unless you repent of that sin and get this straight and promise never to do it again, you're going to surely die. Don't you feel hell's fires licking at your ankles already? And I'm sure that would have got her attention real good, because she did come within a gnat's eyelash of getting it there. But what did Jesus say to her? Woman, where are your accusers? Does no man condemn thee? She said, verse 11, no man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That's it. I remit that. Just don't do it again. Oh, what a wonderful way of lovingly dealing with a person who's deep in sin. I remember Jesus in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel at a well in Samaria. Comes a woman to draw water at noon. She wouldn't come in the morning hours when the rest of the women came because she couldn't face them. She'd been married how many times? She'd been married five times, and now she was living with a guy that she wasn't married to. What a tremendous opportunity for that, for Jesus to just really straighten her right up and give her a right cross. What a tremendous opportunity. I mean, he had a rank sinner right there. I mean, he was face to face with a horrible woman. Couldn't he have made himself feel so good by condemning her and by bringing her low? But he didn't do that. And she came to be a believer that day. Not only did she come to be a believer, but she ran into the city and evangelized the whole city because he did not retain her sins. Now, I see two applications of this principle here. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. And I confess to you that while I see wonderful truths in this whole teaching that we're getting this morning, I'm not sure that there maybe isn't something still in me that is just resisting, kind of, I'm not sure I want to really believe that I can really do that, remit sins and retain them. But yet he clearly states it. But you know, don't you feel sometimes the things that you've been taught, don't you sense in yourself sometimes, I do in me, the tradition that has become a part of me does work against the Word of God, even when I read it. And the tradition that I have learned all my life is there to make the Word of God of none effect. And the only thing that I know to do is to keep putting that Word in and keep putting that Word in. When I do, it roots that tradition out. It just roots it out, little by little by little. But I must confess to you that this is an area where I still have some difficulty here. I can read it to you and I can tell you what it says. But as far as walking in that, I still don't sense quite the liberty that I want to sense in this area. Jeff?
Do you think, Pastor, that possibly part of the reason that we're afraid to embrace it is that we can't embrace the first part without embracing the second part? That we have a fear that if we do retain somebody's sins, we don't have a forgiving attitude that it's going to be judged against us because of what this is saying?
Perhaps. I think probably as much as anything else, it's rather than looking at the Word, we want to look at ourselves and see ourselves as imperfect, and what right have we to retain or to remit? I'll share a little bit more along those lines in just a moment, but let me take this first app. Oh my goodness, did we get a first bell? Oh, I didn't even hear it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 19. Lord, just stop the clock for a few minutes till we get this thing. Verse 19. I stopped the clock but did not the bell. That was an oversight, wasn't it, huh? Okay, well, 2 Corinthians 5 and 19 will be next week's beginning verse, all right? And I'll have to make a mental note here as to what we have not shared just yet. Okay, well, let's close right there.